We're up to Romans chapter 11 this morning, and just as an introduction, I want to read to you from verse 26, but keep your Bible open because we'll be looking at key verses throughout this chapter. Romans 11 and verse 26 summarizes Paul's argument, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, basically in chapter 9, Paul has been giving us Israel's history. In chapter 10, he's been talking to them about their present condition. So chapter 9 is the past. Chapter 10 is the present. Chapter 11 deals with the future. We don't spend a lot of time here talking about future events, but sometimes I hear preachers on the radio or television, sometimes maybe you have heard ministers declare that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled and that the end could come at any moment. Whenever I hear that, immediately in my mind, I think, but what about Romans 11:26? This is a prophetic verse that has not yet come to pass. It tells us that all Israel will be saved. Now, there's a lot of plans and there's a lot of schemes. There's a lot of charts as to how all of this will come about. One of the popular schemes is that the church will be raptured out of this world, and then there'll be 144,000 Jews that will be saved. I don't know if that's what you've heard taught in the past, but it raises immediately a question in my mind. If the church has been taken out of this world, how will all of these people be saved? How will they be added to the church if the church is gone? Well, there are some in the media who say that the Jews will be saved differently than the Gentiles. But we know in Acts, the Bible is clear, there's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. If they are to have their sins forgiven, if God makes a covenant with them, if they are saved, they'll be saved by grace through faith. God is no respecter of persons. It won't be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It won't be animal sacrifices. It will be the finished work of Jesus on the cross. The book of Hebrews tells us that there's a new and living way that has superseded the old way. And so we know that they will have to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. The same Jesus that they rejected when he came at his first advent. And so I hope I'm piquing your interest in this chapter and in what this means for the future. Let's talk about the implications of this chapter. First of all, it would indicate to us that Israel is not presently saved. And that's a great concern to Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, wasn't he? And yet he was concerned about his own people. And so he does not use the name Israel except for these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And there you'll find that Israel is referred to 11 different times. Now, there's always been a remnant. There's always been some Jewish Christians, but the majority have rejected Jesus. Now, does that mean that God has just unconditionally wiped off the Jews and said that forget them? Are they rejected by God? No, Paul himself is a Jew. And he tells us in verse 29 that God's calling, God's gifts are irrevocable. God still cares about the Jewish people. And so Paul is praying for his own people, just like we would pray for our own families. But they are bound in legalism. Legalism is very religious, very strict. But legalism is our attempt to save ourselves by how good we live. And Paul says that they have a zeal. They're very zealous for their religion. But he says it is not based on the knowledge of God's word. They believe that God has unconditionally chosen them, and yet Paul says that God chooses those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, for 11 chapters now, has been teaching that we are justified by faith. And so Israel will be just in God's sight when they trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is the condition for salvation. And he tells us in Romans 11, verses 8 to 10, that the Jews are still blinded to the implications of Christ's coming. Notice it says that God has given them a spirit of stupor. Their eyes so that they could not see, and their ears so that they could not hear to this very day. That's an interesting idea. The idea is that when God gives us knowledge or light, and we reject that light, it becomes darkness to us. Does that mean then that they have stumbled beyond recovery? That's the very question that Paul anticipates in verse 11, and he says, no, not at all. But he says, rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That means that when salvation was first offered to them, and they rejected it, then God turned to us. And we are blessed today because God gave us the opportunity. Now, that may raise some questions. Does that mean God did not intend to ever save us? No, God intended through Abraham that the whole world would be blessed. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? Back in Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham, if you leave Ur of the Chaldees, if you'll obey me, if you'll trust in me, I will bless the whole world through you. Well, has that happened? Has the whole world been blessed through Abraham? Yes, through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus Christ the Messiah. God intended for the Jews to be the evangelists who would come and bring the gospel to us. But when they rejected the good news, then God bypassed the Jews, called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and we got the gospel anyway. So we rejoice that their loss is our gain, but now we're concerned about them. We don't want anyone to be lost, do we? And especially Paul is concerned about his own family. And so here God is addressing that question to Paul. And so we must not be presumptuous, Paul tells us, because if God cut them off for their disobedience, we must not assume that we're in no matter what we do or how we live. You see, the warning in verse 22 is this: consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. God is stern towards those who fail, but kind towards us, provided that we continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. You understand that God's kingdom is like a great big olive tree. And the picture is that there was a limb out here that didn't produce any fruit, and so God cut that limb off. And that symbolizes what happened to the Jewish people. Now, we over here are another limb, and we don't look down at this limb and say, ha, 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 we're better than you are. God's let us stay in, and he's cut you off. Paul says, no, if we don't produce fruit, God can take a chainsaw and cut us off too. But you realize that if God's in the business of cutting everyone off, he could cut off every one of us, couldn't he? The warning is that we must do right, we must obey, or we can be cut off. But the good news is that God also now knows how to graft us back in. Grafting is a very interesting art. It's a very interesting science. And some of you may know much more about it than I do. But Paul is also told here by God that God is not finished with that dead branch that's been cut off. That God is going to take that branch and he's going to graft it back into the tree of his kingdom. And that's what will happen when all Israel comes to the Lord. Now, I know that I'm talking a lot about God's overarching plan, his corporate plan for the whole world. God does have a plan for all the nations of the world. But I always have to think when I'm preparing, is this going to be meaningful to the people who are hearing this? It's very easy for us to say, well, we're not Jewish. This has no application to us. And so let me just kind of give you a little application. We're talking about making covenants with God. We make covenants with God individually. We make covenants with God through marriage. But nations can make covenants with God. And so here I am putting on my hat as history teacher. And I hope you like history. Let's talk about the Mayflower Compact. You realize compact or contract or covenant are all related words. This was the first legal document in the New World. And the Puritans in about 1620, before they ever landed on the American shores, made a compact or a covenant with God. This is the first time in history that free men had voluntarily covenanted together to create their own government. And ultimately, this laid the foundation for our Constitution. 10 years later, John Winthrop, who would later become the first governor of the state of Massachusetts, explained that another group of pilgrims were coming to the New World if the Lord was pleased to hear them and bring them to the New World. Then he has ratified this covenant. This is the language of the Puritans. And he would expect a strict performance of the articles contained in it. According to our forefathers, God intended to make New England a city set on a hill that would serve as a model for the rest of the world. But Winthrop said, if we neglect the observance of the articles, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us. Did you know that was the legal language? Did you know that was the covenantal language of our early American settlers? They entered into a covenant for God's blessing, but they fully realized that if we broke covenant with God, that God would break out in wrath and judgment against us. Do you think that'll ever happen? You know, the fact is, we're under God's judgment now. And if you want to know what to anticipate, there is a great chapter in the Bible. There's a chapter, Deuteronomy 28, that tells us that God progressively tightens the screws. Now, it doesn't use that language, but you get the picture. God begins to tighten the screws. That's, by the way, that's how we discipline our children. The best way to discipline children is to apply the minimal force necessary in order to create a behavioral change. Does that sound feasible? If just speaking to a child, if just admonishing a child corrects the behavior, you don't have to threaten them within an inch of their life. Apply the minimal amount of force necessary in order to produce a behavioral change. But in some cases, when that doesn't work, we tighten the screws a little tighter, don't we? And once you start tightening the screws down, we don't do this out of meanness or anger, but once we tighten the screws, we have to just keep tightening them down until there's some modification of behavior. Now, this is what God teaches us in Deuteronomy 28, that he will just, when we break covenant with him, he will just continue to put the pressure on until something changes. We're under God's judgment, and God's judgment will continue to become more severe and more pronounced until we get the message. Now, is this a message of hopelessness? Does that mean that we're cut off? Does that mean we're doomed? Does that mean there's no hope for America since we've broken covenant with God? No, if God was so angry with us that he just wanted to cut us off, he could do it all at once. But God does it incrementally. God does it a little at a time, hoping that we'll wake up and turn around and repent. You see, that is the patience of God, that God does not just immediately damn us, but the purpose of this progressive judgment is that he will awaken us. And that's where this verse that you hear often, 2 Chronicles 7:14, comes into play. If my people, which are called by my name, we are his covenant people, whether we're serving him or not, on a personal level, it's talking about the covenant or the compact. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. And do you remember how that verse goes? Then God says, I'll let up on those screws. I'll bring healing. I'll bring wholeness. I'll bring salvation and deliverance. So you see, the choice is always up to us. And God tells us ahead of time that it is better not to make vows. It is better not to enter into a covenant than to enter into a covenant and then forfeit or break that covenant. There are always blessings for obeying the covenant. There is always judgment or curses for breaking that covenant. And so this is what Israel presumed on. Israel said, well, we're elect. We're God's favorite child. Basically, Israel says, we're God's favorite. God would never do that to us. Well, as a matter of fact, he did it. So now the question is there any hope for Israel? Oh, certainly. Someday they'll wake up. Someday they'll realize they have transgressed. Someday they'll realize they have rejected their Savior. And when that day comes, they will be brought back in to this big tree from which they were cut off of. And so that's the message. Now, that raises a very interesting question. Paul is convinced that God is not through with Israel. God was able to bring good. You know, God is able to bring good even out of bad. And God was able to bring good out of their rejection. The good is that we had the opportunity. But you see, God's not finished with Israel. And so in verse 26, he says that all Israel will be saved. Now in verses 11 and 12, it tells us, did they stumble beyond recovery? No. It says, their blessing, their privilege was transferred to us, to the Gentiles. But now that God blesses us, now that we are experiencing God's blessing, how much more will it be when the Jews are brought back into this same plan? Now, what will it take? You see, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came to his own, and the Bible says his own received him not. Remember, it goes on to say, but to as many as us as receive him. But the question is, what will it take for them to get their eyes opened again? The Bible says that they now have a spirit of stupor. Their eyes do not see, their ears do not hear to this very day. Well, what will it take to awaken them? Let's just do a Bible study real quickly. And in chapter 10, verse 19, listen, I'm going to read you three verses that all say the same thing, and let's see if we can get what it will take for Israel to be awakened. I'm in chapter 10, verse 19. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a people. That's the Gentiles. That's us. We don't have any great pedigree. We don't have any great background. But God will bless us and make them envious. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. All right, let's go to chapter 11 and verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. There, that word pops up again. Now go down to verse 14. In the hope that I may somehow arouse mine own people to envy and save some of them. What is the method then that God will use to awaken those who have been so blinded by their rejection, so blinded by their prejudice? What will God use? Well, in each of these instances, the Bible, depending on your translation, either uses the word jealousy or the word envy. And what the Bible says is that when they see God's manifest blessing on us, his people, they will become jealous and want to be included in God's plan. You know, this can be illustrated clear back when Israel was the people of God in Egypt. Do you remember God told Moses, he said, I'll make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And the Egyptians had those 10 plagues, one after another, poured out upon them in judgment. But when you went up to Goshen, when you went where Israel was, Israel escaped those judgments. And finally, Egypt is wailing over the loss of their firstborn. And you go up to Goshen, how are things up there? The Bible says not even a dog is barking. That's a profound difference, isn't it? The difference between God's blessing and His judgment. Pharaoh was under God's judgment. Israel was under God's blessing. Now, how will God's blessing look when it comes on the people of God? Well, it has to do with Christian character. It's a sad thing that we can't just say a person's a Christian. That doesn't mean too much anymore. We have to say he or she is a real Christian. That means they're the real thing. They're not just playing at it. They're not a nominal Christian. But when we become real Christians, when they begin to see the character against the backdrop of corruption, when they begin to see that Christians live a holy life, when they begin to see Christian compassion, when the church builds hospitals and orphanages, and we drill for water, and whole villages turn to Christ as a result, that is the blessing that God has placed on the church. You know, what's happening around the world tonight, and the good news never gets reported, does it? Whenever you turn on the evening news, it's just always bad news. But do you know that there is enough of a revival taking place in Guatemala right now that it's developing a new Christian work ethic among the Guatemalan farmers, and their produce is going all over the world? Can a whole nation turn to Christ? Well, apparently Fiji is doing so. When we look at the nation of Uganda in Africa, they are experiencing a remarkable reduction in the AIDS HIV virus. The only African nation currently where the AIDS HIV virus is declining. Why? Well, in the year 2000, they repealed their Islamic covenant and rededicated the whole nation to the God of the Bible. All of that's very, very interesting. I think it'll be the hard facts. I don't think it'll be our preaching theory, but I think it'll be the way we live that will open the eyes of the Jewish people. Paul goes back in the first chapter to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. You see, government really does not have answers. It's the church that has the answers. But sometimes I'm afraid that our eyes are heavy. I'm afraid that our ears are stopped up. I'm afraid that we don't really understand what we have. But as God awakens us, the Bible says that the veil over their eyes will be lifted. The Bible says that one day they will look on Him whom they have pierced. That was the Lord Jesus that they pierced with the sword. They will confess Him as Messiah. They will return to Christ. And when they are grafted back in, they will not join something that's just about to go under. Nobody's attractive to an organ. You know, let's just say that we've got this special organization or this club, and we say to William, if we need you to join desperately because we're about to go under unless you join. We need your dues or we're just about to fold up. How attractive an offer is that? So you want to be a part of something that's working. You want to be a part of something that's growing. And what I'm really saying is that when we who claim to be the people of God, when we wake up and when we get our act together and God begins to bless us, there'll be many other people who will want to jump on the wagon and be a part of it. I believe then that nominal Christianity, just playing at Christianity, you know, the only reason some people are Christians is because that's the way they were raised. I think just playing Christianity may be the greatest detriment to world evangelism. It's hard to export something if it's not really working. But when we start showing that Christ makes a difference in our life, then there'll be other people who want to become a part of it. So it'll be during a time of revival. You notice the title of the message was The Coming Revival. And sometimes all we hear that is coming is doomsday. But everything that's coming down the pike is not bad news, because here is a scenario in this chapter, it talks about a set of circumstances that is positive, that is hopeful. And when this major Bible prophecy comes to pass, not only will Jews be saved, but Gentiles as well. And so this is the whole concept that John Wesley was aware of when he wrote these very revolutionary words long ago. He says that one day there will be a Christian world. That's a revolutionary idea, but it's chapter 5 and verse 20 in the book of Romans, where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. Turn on the news and you'll see that sin is abounding. But the good news is that God is not finished with this world yet. Wesley said, we have reason to hope that this revival of religion will continue and continually increase till the time when all Israel shall be saved and the fullness of the Gentiles will come. That's an exciting prospect. And that prospect is driven, it drives our motive to share the gospel with all the world. You know what? It's cheaper to send missionaries than it is to send soldiers to our enemies. It's better to convert our enemies than to kill our enemies. And while we're trying to figure out what to do with all of these hot spots all over the world, and we have not got enough resources to police the whole world, and sometimes I don't think they want our police all over the world. But here the Bible says that we've got a message of hope. Let me just say, from an economic standpoint, it's cheaper to send missionaries to those people and see them converted than it is to send soldiers and see them killed. Now, I'm always preparing for the message thinking, how is this going to impact my congregation? Will they even believe this? Frankly, I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in the Scripture, because it doesn't look like this is going to happen. But the Scripture predicts this is going to happen. And so I begin to look. You see, news and history is conditioned by what we look for. If this is what's going to happen, is there any sign of it beginning? I go on the internet and here's what I find. More Jewish people are accepting Yeshua as their Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for Jesus. More Jewish people are accepting Yeshua as their Messiah in our generation than in the previous 2,000 years combined. Since 1967, thousands of Jewish people have come to Christ. Today, there are tens of thousands of Jewish Christians. I think Bev has made contact with, I think she's working with one in the office, the dental office where she works. Now, there's 12 to 14 million Jewish people in the world, and most of them are still unbelievers. But the Bible says that one day all Israel shall be saved. Maybe, just maybe, we're beginning to see the first signs of that. Just maybe the wind is beginning to blow. I do know it's blowing in China. 3,000 people are saved there every day. After 40 years of interest in Christianity, it's still illegal, but the church is growing and thriving. 24,000 saved every day in Africa. 6 million Muslims are converting to Christianity every year in Africa. You don't get this on the evening news. One of the most interesting things to follow right now is what's happening in India. The untouchables, the lowest level of the caste society, has finally said, this Hinduistic idea has never done anything for us. And almost as a corporate group of people, they are embracing Christianity and turning to Christ. And so we see the church. Actually, the church is alive and growing on every continent on the globe except one, North America. This is the only part of the world where we're not seeing growth at yet. Most of the world's unreached people, if you were to look at the globe, it's the 1040 window. If you look at the latitudinal lines, the 1040 latitude encompasses the Muslim world, the Hindu world, and that is the unreached part of the world. But what we're looking at here is a revival of real Christianity, in which The Bible somehow tells us that when it's all over, and I don't know how we're going to get from here to there, but let me talk about what it's going to be like there. When we get to heaven, the Bible says there will be people there from every nation, every language group, and every ethnic group. Today, we've not penetrated all of those barriers. But that is the hope of the world, is that we share this message of love and peace through Jesus Christ to the whole world. Now, how are we going to do that? First of all, I think we have to live as real Christians. People have to see Christ in our life and want what we have. Secondly, we need to pray. We've already prayed it. We prayed that His kingdom will come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we must preach to the whole world. Let me close by pointing you to a popular chapter in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37. Do you remember Ezekiel was told to preach to dry bones? And we know songs about dry bones and how the one bone is connected to another, and I never did study all that too well. I don't remember which bone connects to which bone, but those of you who are in the medical profession, you know all that, frontwards and backwards, don't you? But sometimes we miss the whole point of that. The point is that Ezekiel was to preach to a graveyard. You say, that seems like a foolish thing to do. It may be, but I've done it a lot of times. No reflection on this congregation, but I've preached to dry bones before. I've preached to people that it was kind of hard to see whether there was any movement or activity, whether there was any life or not. But see, the power is not in the preacher. The power is in the message. The gospel is so powerful that as Ezekiel began to preach to these dry bones, the Bible says there was a move of wind. Wind is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word spirit could be translated air or wind. And so there was this move, this mighty move of wind, and this army began to come together. You know, I can't help but feel like if the army of God's people would ever get it together, you know, if the army would ever wake up, we are a sleeping giant, we've got the answer, and we don't even know. We know it's in here somewhere, but we don't even know what's in here. We get it together. If God's Spirit would begin to move us and impel us, things would begin to happen. Well, you remember the story of Ezekiel and the dry bones, but I think sometimes, go with me to Ezekiel 37, and I don't think we know that verse 11 interprets this whole parable for us. In Ezekiel 37, verse 11, then he said to me, that is, God said to the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Do you know what Ezekiel and the dry bones is all about? It's about the coming revival that will be coming to the Jewish people. How will it come? It will come through living the Christian life. It will come by praying for the God's kingdom to come, and it will come by preaching His word. As we preach His word, it's not the preacher, but it's the power of the Spirit. As we preach, God begins to change lives. Now, you say, well, I'm a little disappointed, preacher. I thought there was going to be some program or some curriculum or something we were going to be able to do that would change the world. No, here's what changes the world. Praying and preaching and living the Christian life. If that's God's plan to change the world, we do that every Sunday, don't we? You realize then, all of a sudden, the church is not irrelevant. But what we're doing on a weekly basis is making a difference. And let's pray that God will change the world through us, one life at a time. God's plan is for us to pray, it's for us to declare the message, and it's for us to live the life. And God takes what little we do, the futility of what we do. Even the Bible says the foolishness of preaching. Didn't I talk about that last week? He said, you mean it's not any more than that? No, it's just us doing our part, and God will do the rest. Let me close by giving you something to think about, something to chew on this week. In all of mythology, as you look at literature and mythology throughout world history, all the pagan people believed there was a golden age in the past. Whether it was the old Roman Empire or whether it was the lost city of Atlantis. Now, they found the lost city of Atlantis. Joel and I went and watched it yesterday. But there's all of this mythology about some golden era in the past that somehow if we could reconnect. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible does not teach the golden age was in the past. The Bible teaches the golden age is in the future. You know, that gives us hope, doesn't it? Because if the golden age was in the past, we got here too late for it. I missed it. We talk about missing the boat. We missed it, didn't we? But if the golden age is yet in the future, the best days this world has ever seen are yet to come. And we can do something to facilitate that. Instead of church just being an hour waste of time every week, do you realize that the church is God's vehicle? The church is God's mechanism to bring His kingdom here to earth. That means that what we're doing is very, very important, and that people who are in darkness, people who have never heard the message, are dependent upon us to take that gospel message to them. Let's stand and bow our heads and pray that God will awaken us and that God will help us to rise up and to be the church that He wants us to be. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.